Good morning. Thank you for the music this morning. I already have learned something, that working for the State Highway Department wasn't that much different than working for the State Police. I too learned how to drag deers off the road and how to hold signs, and I never slept in the back seat, but I sure learned how to sleep in the front seat. Our scripture for this morning is from Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 15, which is on your outline this morning from the New International Version. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes about this righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on a name on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The word of God. Let us pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for all the blessings you give us. We give you thanks especially for the gift of your word, both the written word and the living word in your Son, Jesus Christ. Open up our eyes and our ears and especially our hearts this morning to hear whatever it is you have to say to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning is our fourth message, looking at the fundamental pillar of the church of being missional. And the first Sunday, we started out with the idea that mission is really all about being sent, that God is both a calling God and a sending God. He calls people to himself, and then he sends us out to carry out his purpose and mission in the world. The second Sunday, Alex looked at what it means to be missional in our own community. And last Sunday, we were fortunate to have James Crable from Mennonite Mission Network to talk about what it means to carry out God's mission throughout the earth, to the ends of the earth. And this morning, as Reed has already said, we are looking at the dreaded E word, evangelism. Yes, the dreaded E word, evangelism. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul gives us a list of what some believe today to be the core group of spiritual gifts that God gives to all believers. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Well, of those five, none of us are called and gifted to do all of them, or even more than one or two. But as Christians, there is one of them on that list that we are all called to do at different times and in different ways, even if it is not our gifting. And that is the dreaded E word, evangelism. I looked in the Merriam-Webster dictionary to see how they defined evangelism, and they define it as the winning or the revival of personal commitments to Christ, and or the militant or crusading zeal. Well, unfortunately, that definition of evangelism is not really that helpful. And that second part, militant or crusading zeal, has often been harmful, even detrimental to the cause of Christ in the world throughout history. So I went to the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, and this is how they defined evangelism, which is much more helpful. The proclamation of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, with a view to bring about the reconciliation of the sinner to God through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Evangelism is based on the initiative of God Himself. Because God acted, believers have a message to share with others. Now, you would think that with a title like the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, they would have a good definition of evangelism. And they do, about 2 pages in small print. But I do have a confession to make this morning. I actually went to the Mennonite Encyclopedia in the library, which is actually 5 volumes, which talks about everything that Mennonites have done throughout their history. And I went there figuring, when I looked up the word evangelism, there would be absolutely nothing. Because it is not something that we are well known for, especially in our recent history. But I was actually pretty surprised. 5 pages on evangelism in pretty small print. This is how they defined evangelism. The spreading of the gospel, the outreach of the Christian church to win unbelievers. And it goes on to point out that all of the original Anabaptists, which included Mennonites, were intensely evangelistic. In fact, their only hope of expansion and growth was by evangelism. But there was an even more important reason why they were so evangelistic. And that reason was the acceptance of the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, their Savior and Lord, as their primary purpose for existing. They literally took the Great Commission as their primary purpose. Therefore, go into all the world, to all peoples, making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. In fact, a 20th century Christian historian by the name of Kenneth Lorette, who was not Mennonite or Anabaptist, went so far to say that the Anabaptists were actually the only denomination in the Reformation period to try and carry out the Great Commission as their action plan. Menno Simons, the founder of the Mennonite Church, is considered to have been one of the great evangelists of that time period. Another Anabaptist by the name of Leonard Bowens had in his diary the names of 10,378 individuals whom he personally baptized. The early Mennonites and Anabaptists believed so strongly in evangelism and the Great Commission that they were willing to be persecuted, tortured, and even put to death to carry it out. But over the years, and it wasn't that many years, the persecutors gained the upper hand and they even won out. Through countless imprisonments and executions of both men and women, and sometimes even children, their evangelistic fervor died. They were happy to be permitted just to exist. In fact, in many areas, the Mennonites and Anabaptists were only allowed to settle there if they agreed to certain conditions. And the 3 main conditions that they needed to agree to is they could not proselytize or evangelize their neighbors, they could not hold services that were open to the public, and they could not have their own church building. And so historian Lauderette points out that by the end of the 17th century, just a little over 100 years after its inception, the spirit of evangelism was completely extinguished in all Mennonite groups, which probably points out why we have so much trouble and have struggled with evangelism today. Even those that immigrated to the United States brought with them the idea of being the quiet in the land, happy to just find freedom and peace. They devoted themselves to finding communities to grow up in, to raise their families, to buying land to farm, to building homes, and establishing Mennonite congregations that were made up of only traditional Mennonite families. And other than small pockets of individuals or groups that have raised up over the years, challenging the Mennonite church to reach out and be more evangelistic, the Mennonite church in America has remained pretty insular. And it was able to survive like that through most of the 20th century, especially the first half of the 20th century, because most had large families and they stayed in their church communities. But times have changed. Today, most Mennonites are not having large families, especially the ones sitting on this side. And most are not staying in the communities that they were born in. That's the good, bad news. The good news is that the way that the Mennonite church did the church in the 20th century America is not the way that God designed church to be. God designed the church to welcome other people in and to go out. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Jesus' parting words to his disciples, as recorded in the Gospel of Mark, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." And Jesus' last words, recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all peoples." But we can't make disciples until we first go and share the good news and invite people into the Christian faith community. John the Baptist, Jesus, and the early church all agreed that entrance into the Christian faith community begins with repentance and belief. The acknowledgement of our own sinful condition, the agreeing to try to turn from that sin, and believing in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross as the only source of our salvation. The Apostle Paul tells us in our scripture this morning that this is the message concerning the faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And not only do we need to believe in Jesus, and not just believe that Jesus was a great guy, or a great moral teacher, or a great prophet, because many people have agreed about that for him for the last 2,000 years. We need to believe that he was the Son of God, that he came to earth and lived a sinless life, and he not only died on the cross, but he was raised from the dead by God. You see, belief in Jesus is not as easy or simple as we'd like to think it is. And then Paul tells us it's not even enough to believe. We need to declare with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And it's not even just declaring with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. What are you going to do with Jesus as your Lord? Because Jesus said it was not enough to declare with your mouth that he is Lord. At the end of his Sermon on the Mount, his longest teaching session recorded in scriptures, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So what really is the gospel message, the good news that we are called to proclaim? The good news that we are called to proclaim is that God created the world and everything in it. And shortly after that, he created human beings, both male and female, in his image. In his image, meaning that he created us good. But shortly after he created us, something drastically happened. And that was the sin of Adam and Eve and the subsequent fall. And ever since that fall, there has been no way that we humans can do anything on our own to get back to God. There's just too much sin in each of us. The Old Testament is the story of God trying to get us back to him through our efforts. And it ends in futility. Futility meaning it is useless. We can't do it. That's the bad news. Enter the good news. God knew that we were not going to be able to do it on our own. So the story ends or culminates with God taking it upon himself and taking matters into his own hands. He sends his son to earth in human form. Jesus humbles himself and comes to earth in human form, and he lives a perfect and sinless life, but the people reject him. It says in the Bible that he came to save those whom rejected him. Well, we tend to think it's just the Jews, because Jesus did say, "I have come first for the Jews," but the truth of the matter is that he came to save everyone. And every one of us has rejected him at some point or another. And we need to believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be, that he was God, that he was going to die, and not only was he going to die, he was going to be raised again and offer us new life, eternal life. Eternal life that not only just begins when our life here on earth is over, but it begins right here and now. That scripture from last Sunday. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, and the new is here." So if all this is good news, then why do we have so much trouble proclaiming it? And I think there are a few reasons. One is our history as Mennonites and Anabaptists. How we went from a church with so much evangelistic fervor and zeal that our founders were willing to even give up their lives to share the good news, to baptize new believers, and to make disciples. And many of them did give up their lives, thousands of them. We have become comfortable. Comfortable to live a life with a nice piece of property, a nice home, being able to raise a family, and being able to worship and live with those who are most like us. And living as Christians in the United States has just compounded it. Living as Christians in the United States, where we rarely suffer persecution, allows us to be comfortable. But unfortunately, throughout the church's history, it has grown the most, not when it's been comfortable, but when it has suffered persecution. And the third reason is we have become like our pluralistic culture. So much so that I'm really not sure that many of us believe all the claims that Jesus made. claims like he is the only way to the Father. He is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And if what he said about those who believe in him, that they will not perish but have eternal life, then the opposite is true as well. Those who do not repent, believe in him, and confess him as Lord and Savior will perish and not have eternal life. And he just didn't leave it to us to assume that. He actually told us, but we often skip over that. We like John 3:16 and 17, but we ignore John 3:18 to 20. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his or her deeds will be exposed. I picked up a book last Sunday by James Crable entitled, Is It Insensitive to Share Your Faith? Hard Questions About Christian Mission in a Plural World. And the answer to that question is yes. Sometimes it is insensitive to share our faith, especially the way we do it. But there are even more times when it is insensitive not to share our faith. If you knew somebody was dying or was going to do something that was going to result in their death, but you could do something to stop it, wouldn't you do whatever you needed to do to stop it? Well, the truth is, everybody here on earth is going to die. Someone among us had a coworker who was killed on his way to work last Monday morning. This past Friday, I received word that someone that I used to work with died almost instantaneously from a stroke. He was at work on Thursday. He died at home on Friday. Fine and perfectly healthy one day, gone from this life the next. What Jesus offers, besides new life here on earth, is life forever. The alternative is death with no hope, a Christless eternity. But for the most part, we all seem pretty comfortable just sitting by and watching. As Christians, we have two primary callings upon our lives: to preach or to proclaim the good news to all creation, and to make disciples of Jesus. Everything else that we do is less. And then I think of one of the primary reasons that we do not do evangelism, other than we ourselves have a difficult time accepting the very challenging claims that Jesus made, especially in a post-Christian pluralistic world, is that we try to take too much responsibility for the results. I kind of relate it to my own experience that I'm not a very handy person. You don't have to ask Mary about it, I will confess it. I'm not a very handy person, and I'm a perfectionist. Those two don't go very well hand in hand. Because I'm not going to start something unless I really know I can finish it. Unless sometimes you really do have to start something, like the pipe is leaking through the ceiling in the bathroom, and I did have to cut the hole, and I did fix it 8 years later when we had to sell the house. But I think it's kind of like that when it comes to evangelism. We think we need to be perfect about it, and we take too much of the responsibility upon ourselves. We don't save anyone. Only God saves. He just uses us as his instruments in the time period, in the world that he's placed us in. God gives human beings the choice to repent and to accept the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. If God gives people the choice, then we need to give people the choice, even the people that we love the most. What if we accepted the fact that God is the one who's primarily responsible and that he's already working in people's lives? John Wesley developed a concept hundreds of years ago that many have had a hard time with today. It's called prevenient grace. It's the understanding that God prevenes or prepares the hearts of people and he attunes them to their need for salvation through different events in their lives. In fact, Jesus himself said over and over again that he does what only he sees what the Father is already doing. What would happen if we got up every morning before starting our day and we made the conscious decision to see where God might already be at work in people's lives, in the good and the bad and the ugly, and how he might want to use us in helping those people see where God is already at work and where he might be leading them to Jesus. And I'm pretty sure that if we're doing it like Jesus did it, it's not with militant and crusading zeal. I'm pretty sure that if we're doing it like Jesus did, then we're doing it in the same way that we are told by Jesus' foremost disciple, Peter, after Jesus' death, resurrection, and the sending of the Holy Spirit upon Peter, when he said in his letter, his first letter, that in your hearts set Christ apart as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Let us pray. Lord, it is no coincidence that any person is here this morning. Lord, you call us to yourself. You call us to be your people. And Lord, then you send us out in all the events of our lives, in our family life, in raising our children, at school, at our jobs, in our own communities, you send us out, Lord, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, the gift that you have offered to all people. And Lord, we confess all those times that we don't share the good news, out of fear or intimidation or how we think people might view us, or because of our insensitivity. We even confess, Lord, those times that we've shared it the wrong way. Lord, challenge each of us to recognize how you are working in people's lives and for us to be able to share in a gentle and respectful way of just what it means that you have done for everyone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.